Please turn in your Bibles with me this evening to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You probably understand this, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway. Because of special scheduling and programs and such for Christmas holiday season, we haven't been in this book here for a few weeks, so I'm looking forward to diving back in it to this evening. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing our study through the book of James here in just a couple weeks. Now, the last time in our study, we delved in to just one verse. We only dealt with one verse, verse 13 of chapter 5. And that verse, if you recall, launched us into one of the last paragraphs of the epistle of James. And this paragraph actually extends down to verse 18. We're not going to cover all those verses here this evening. We're only going to work our way down to verse 16. Because it deals with one particular subject within the larger paragraph. The larger paragraph deals with prayer. In fact, I think I mentioned this before, if you look at every verse from verse 13 through 18, you have some kind of reference to prayer. So it's just saturated with prayer. But the verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight, verses 13 through 16, are dealing with the particular topic of healing as it relates to prayer. So even though we already dealt with verse 13, I'm going to go ahead and read that again just for coherency as well as review's sake. Let's review again beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the word of the Lord. The big idea of this passage that I just read is this. We should live God-dependent lives in Christian community by praying, praising, and partnering. Now, the basic point of verse 13 that we covered a few weeks ago is pray all the time. We ought to pray when times are tough as well as when times are easy. We need to pray for God's perspective on trials, and we need to pray for God's grace to praise Him when things are going well. If you recall, I said, really, praising God when things are going well can actually, in some ways, be more difficult than praying to Him when things are going rough. And so we need to pray to Him that we praise Him when life is easy and going smooth. We need to pray. Why? Well, because it's effective. It makes a difference. And James knew this quite well in his own life and experience. You recall he earned the nickname in the early church of Old Camel Knees because he was on his knees so much. He lived out what he preached, what he wrote here in this epistle. He walked his talk on his knees. And so he can say from experience, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He knew this based on his own individual experience, from his own prayers. But he also knew this based on the prayers of others. As we've already seen in this epistle, James was not individualistically minded. He thought in terms of community. He knew the effectiveness of the saints in their prayers. And so he had a community mindset. He didn't picture the Christian life as one that is just an isolated spiritual journey, but rather one lived in community. And this is what verses 14 through 16 that we're going to be looking at tonight emphasize. We see that we have Christian community to support us, to forgive us, to pray with us, and to pray for us. Therefore, specifically, we're going to look at the idea of partnering here tonight. We need to live in God-dependent community with the church by partnering with Christians, partnering with one another. In other words, we shouldn't try to bear our burdens all alone. Instead, we should bear one another's burdens. God did not design the church to be a collection of independent members, but rather interdependent members who fit together in the body. In other words, we need each other. And that is especially the case when it comes to prayer. And that's what this passage charges us with. Pray. We are to live God-dependent lives in Christian community. But how are we to do that? Well, James answers that question with three answers. And the answer that we apply to ourselves depends on the life circumstance that we find ourselves in at any given time. He lists for us three possible situations which, when you look at it, pretty much covers all the bases of life. Pretty much at any given time in life, we are going to find ourselves in any one of these particular situations. We're either going to find ourselves either suffering or cheerful or sick or weak. What category do you find yourself in tonight? Suffering, cheerful, sick. In verse 13, James addresses those who fall into the suffering category, suffering in trials. And he asked them the question, if you recall, is anyone suffering? Okay, well, if that is you, he says this, let him pray. And then he moves on in verse 13 to the second category, which is at the opposite extreme. He asks the question, is anyone cheerful? Are things going really well in your life? Okay, well, if you fit into that category, what should you do? You should praise God. Let him praise, James commands. Well, this evening we move on to a third major possible life situation, sickness. So he asked the question in verse 14, is anyone sick? All right, well, if that is you, then what should you do, or what can you do? What option is made available to you as a believer in a local body? Call for the elders to pray for you. In other words, get the church involved. Live in community. Let the church partner with you. Let the church minister to you. Now, what he says in verses 14 through 16, as we read a moment ago, is quite fascinating. And there is some controversy surrounding these verses. But I don't really want us to focus so much on the controversial aspects of this text tonight. I want us to focus on the positive aspects. This passage is really not negative when you think about it. It's quite positive. James speaks about getting well and being forgiven and the power of prayer. Those are all positive things. And they all speak of God's prescription given to us if we are seriously ill. Very unique passage here. We don't see one quite like it anywhere else in Scripture. So tonight, let's not strain at the gnats of controversy, but instead see what God has for us in this text. The text breaks down into two simple points. In verse 14, you have God's prescription for healing. And then in verses 15 and 16, we have the result of healing. First off, God's prescription for healing, verse 14. The prescription for the sick person is pretty plainly stated. It says there, is anyone sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray for him or over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, before I give what I think is the fullest and the best interpretation of this text, let me, just off the bat, give what I think are two wrong interpretations. One is just totally wrong, completely wrong. The other one is only partially wrong. In fact, it may be better to say it's partially right, not completely right, though. The first one that is completely wrong comes from the Catholics. They basically take these verses 14 through 16, to derive their sacrament of extreme unction. I'm not going to get into all the details and get bogged down with that, but they basically believe that a priest visits a dying person and anoints that dying person in an effort to prepare them for for heaven, prepare their soul for heaven. Well, when you look at the passage, there's a couple problems with that. Number one, it's talking about elders, not a priest. Number two, it's talking about healing and not dying. So they're kind of going in the wrong direction, okay? They're looking at the negative when really it's a positive. The result is positive. Now, the second interpretation is actually held by some reputable evangelicals. And it's very understandable why they say what they do, as I'll get into here in a little bit. But basically, they say this passage is not dealing with physical healing at all. They argue that the word sick in verse 14 should be translated just as weak and weary, or rather weary in verse 15, and that it refers only to a spiritual healing or a spiritual restoration, that we're dealing with only a spiritual weakness, a spiritual weariness. They also argue that James uses the word that he uses for anoint here, is not talking about a ceremonial anointing, but rather just the common everyday anointing that Jews practice in the ancient Near East. They would often apply oil to people as maybe guests into their home as a way of bestowing honor or as a way of refreshing them. So the bottom line is, a person who is spiritually weak and weary, they say, should call the elders. Why? So that the elders can anoint the sick believer with oil, which figuratively today would have the idea of speaking refreshing words of encouragement, pray with the sick believer so that the Lord would restore him spiritually and raise him up from his spiritual weakness or weariness. In other words, what they say is this passage is dealing with a spiritual healing and not with a physical healing. Now, let me say, I can understand why some opt for this particular interpretation. To a degree, it makes sense, as they argue, and it does alleviate some major difficulties when we get into verse 15. The biggest one is this. In verse 15, it seems like physical healing is absolutely guaranteed if you just follow this procedure. That's what it looks like on the surface. But of course, people have thought that very thing. They've applied the procedure, but the sick Christian has not been healed. So what do we do with this? Do we say that the Bible is in error here? Or do we take the route, as I said, some evangelicals, past and present, have done, and just spiritualize the healing here? Or do we stick with the interpretation, which is the most common one, that says that it is talking about physical healing, but as we define that, we have to make some clarifications about it. Just so you know where I'm going with this, I'm going to say the last option is the direction I believe the Scripture points us in. That is physical healing, but we've got to make some clarifications about it. What I'm suggesting here is what most Bible translators, scholars, commentators throughout the centuries have believed, that the primary emphasis here is on physical healing. Now, certainly I would agree with many that pastors, elders should encourage, they ought to refresh the saints who are spiritually weak. Obviously, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that would encourage pastors, elders to do that. But what I'm saying here is that is not the primary emphasis. That is not the primary healing that is being spoken of here. So that's why I'm saying this second interpretation is only partially right. Now, again, let me just clarify. There certainly, as we're going to see in the text here, there certainly are some spiritual dimensions to what is being spoken of. It's very clear there's some spiritual dimensions. But what I'm trying to say is there's something more than just spiritual concerns here. There is also a physical concern. Physical illness is in view. But I don't believe that the spiritual healing or the spiritual restoration only view holds up. For one thing, the verb weak is used to refer to spiritual weakness only when it is clarified by a qualifier. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8:7, it says, weak in conscience. The little phrase, in conscience, lets you know that it is a spiritual weakness being spoken of. Same thing occurs in Romans 14:1-2 when it says, weak in faith. Also, it's important to note, James draws most of his vocabulary as well as his theology from the Gospels. And that's important because when the verb for sick or weak in verse 14 is used in the Gospels, it is always talking about bodily illness. So I'm trying to say here is the evidence, the scriptural evidence, just doesn't seem to point to a spiritual restoration only view. Further, while it is true the verb anoint is used of common everyday anointing, it is also used of the disciples' ceremonial anointing of the sick in their healing ministry. For example, Mark 6:13 highlights that. So what I'm saying is the argument for the spiritual restoration only view doesn't seem to hold up. The clear, plain meaning seems to point to a physical healing that is occurring here. That being said, let's get into the text. The prescription that James gives is very clear. It's very direct. It's the prescription gives direction, first of all, to the sick, and then from there are some instructions given to the elders, the pastors. To the sick, the explicit instruction, if you look at the text, is call for the elders of the church. Now let's understand, the pastor elders are not called because they are invested with some kind of superpower of healing. Okay. Instead, they're called because they are the representatives of the church. And their prayers, therefore, represent the prayers of the entire congregation. That's why they're called in. Now, I could pause here and take a big rabbit trail. And I'm somewhat tempted to take such a tangent here and take some time to explain the biblical teaching on eldership. I'm not going to do that for time's sake, but I do just want to quickly point out the text is very clear here. It is referring to a plurality of elders in a single local church, the elders of the church. And what we know from other portions of Scripture is that these plurality of elders are comprised not only of full-time vocational pastors like myself, but also of qualified laymen. So I'm going to stay on that for now. Perhaps we can pick up that topic at another time. But I just want to point it out. It's very clear from the text. At any rate, the sick church member is to call for this group of men called elders here. And what we see here is James clearly places the responsibility on who to make this call. On the sick. They are the ones who are to initiate this call to the elders. It's not primarily the responsibility of the pastor elders to initiate this call. It's not their responsibility to say, oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I heard you are sick. Let me run over right now with my bottle of oil and let me anoint you and pray for you. Now, this doesn't mean that pastors are excluded from perhaps suggesting this particular healing ministry to the sick. They can certainly do that, but my point is the request ultimately must come from who? Must come from the ill person. I point that out, and I think it's important because we see some very serious demands placed, implicit demands placed on the Christian who is sick. Let me mention two of them. First of all, it's implied that before the sick church member calls for the elders to come in and anoint and pray, it's demanded of them to personally confess all known sin in their life. Now, let's please understand what I'm saying here. James does not assume that the person who is sick because of their sin. He does not assume that. But he does indicate that it may, okay, do you hear me? It may possibly be the cause. We see this at the end of verse 15. He writes, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So before making a call for the elders to come in and anoint and pray, the sick Christian ought to search his or her heart and confess all known sin that they have to the Lord. In fact, if an ill person makes such a call for the pastors to come, they ought to prepare themselves for the pastors, the elders, to ask, are you aware of any unconfessed sin in your life? Have you sought God's forgiveness? Have you repented of any sins that you are knowingly in? Now, folks, don't take that as prying by the pastors. That's not the preacher meddling. That is just responsible shepherding. It's responsible pastoring. Dealing with possible personal sin here is definitely a part of the procedure. Now, again, there may be no sin involved. Now, in a general sense, of course, sin is involved in sickness because we live in a fallen world. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about volitional known sin. And that is, those kind of sins are not always the reason. They're not always the root for sickness. For example, there was a blind man that Jesus healed, and he was asked, was his blindness due to sin? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, no, it's not due to his sin. In fact, it's not due to his parents' sin either. So we've got to be very careful, I think, when it comes to always assigning sickness to sin. The last thing we would want to do is to kick a person when they're already down. It is appropriate, I think, for elders to sensitively ask about unconfessed sin in a person's life when they are requested to come and pray and anoint someone. But to just kind of assume that their sickness is due to sin and just kind of go around to people who are sick and sort of accuse them of that can be very dangerous, and I think could be tremendously hurtful to a godly saint. Isn't this kind of what Job's friends did to him? They kept on insisting that all of his physical problems was due to sin, but it wasn't. So we got to be careful. Nevertheless, we shouldn't let the pendulum swing to the other side. The other extreme that says sin is never involved. Because as James points out, and other portions of Scripture point out, sin sometimes is involved. James and other New Testament passages do associate some illnesses, and listen, even death, with a believer's sin. For example, you've got the people in the Corinthian church. We're told that they suffered physical judgment. In fact, some of them even died because of unconfessed sin in their life, treating the Lord's Supper in a flippant manner. This is why I warn of that quite often. We should not, as far as I know, that hasn't been suspended. Another example is when Jesus healed the paralytic of Capernaum. He said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Which may, and again underscore the word may, indicate his paralysis was linked to personal sin. That may have been the case. Similarly speaking, Jesus said to the paralytic at Bethesda, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So it seems to be a pretty clear link there. The point I'm trying to make here is we've got to strike a balance. We've got to see sickness as possibly connected to sin, but not always connected to sin. Therefore, back to the passage in James, before a sick believer calls the elders in to come in and pray and anoint, that believer needs to examine his or her life very carefully and humbly confess any known sin to God. So what we're talking about here is not a flippant procedure, right? This is something that ought to be treated in a very serious manner, which, by the way, means you don't call in the elders for every little trifle matter, okay? Pastor, I've got a sniffle. Get over here right away, all right? We're not talking about this sort of thing. If you call me up and say I got a headache, I'm probably going to say, well, try some Advil first. So this procedure it's reserved for serious matters, not routine illnesses. The word for sick in verse 15 is a very strong one. As I've kind of alluded to, it has the idea of being weary to the point of exhaustion. We're talking about very sick people here. So, if you have an illness, or perhaps you have an injury that is affecting your entire life, it's life-threatening, or perhaps there's a chronic pain, or it's affected your work, your ability to work. Perhaps it is just crushing you. Some physical pain is just crushing you spiritually. Then it is more than appropriate for you to consider the possibility of calling in the pastors. Number two, besides personally confessing all known sins, another implicit demand put on the sick person who calls for the elders is a very strong sense that the Holy Spirit is leading him to do this. Let me be clear on this. It is not always God's will for a sick person to call for the elders to come and pray the prayer of faith. It is not always God's will for us to be healed. Ultimately, we could say, ultimately, it is God's will for us at some point in our life to come down with an illness or perhaps experience a trauma that ends our life. So again, we're dealing with a very serious procedure here. It's not something that we just kind of do on a whim and say, you know, I've been sick here for a while. I've tried everything else. I might as well try the pastor now. Let's call him in, okay? That's not the idea here. Actually, when you look at this, it has the feel of a ceremony, doesn't it? Kind of reminds me of the ceremony of ordaining a minister, if you've ever seen that before. Usually there is the laying on of hands as that one is being set, that man is being set apart. So we need to have a very strong sense that the Spirit is truly leading us to call for the elders. That it is personally for us the right thing to do. And if it is, and if the Spirit truly is leading in that way, it is a very good thing. So let me just encourage us here tonight to seriously consider this biblical procedure as an option if we find ourselves in an ill condition. I've up to this point kind of given some cautions about treating this procedure too lightly. But let me just take a moment here to kind of lean in the other direction. In our day, I think Christians tend to forget about this biblical prescription, and therefore they never take advantage of it. They forget about it as an option. I'm not really sure exactly why that is the case. It could be just a matter of not knowing about it, just perhaps ignorance. Perhaps they haven't really thought about that passage as they've read through it before. Or perhaps there is a leaning upon modern medicine too much. And I'm thankful for modern medicine, I think, like all of you. But this is in the Bible, and it is something that believers can take advantage of. So let me just encourage us. When you're sick, I'm talking obviously in a very serious illness case, confess your sins to the Lord, all the sins you can think of in your life. And then prayerfully consider calling for the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, in our case, myself and Pastor Tim, to come and pray with you and anoint you. My point is, don't just dismiss this as some kind of ancient practice that has no relevance for today. It does. Now, Once the elders are called, James goes on to instruct in verse 14. The elders are to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. In other words, invoking the authority of the Lord. Though oil in the ancient Near East was indeed used for medicinal purposes, that is not the use here. It's not medicinal, nor is it sacramental. The oil doesn't have some kind of power to be a vehicle for divine power, to bring God in and automatically heal you because you apply this oil. The Catholics, again, kind of move in that direction. They have the idea that the oil somehow is removing sin and somehow strengthening the soul for death. Instead, the oil here is symbolic, as it is almost everywhere else in Scripture. Let me say that again. The anointing here is symbolical, as it is almost everywhere else in Scripture. Here, the oil seems to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine agent of healing. James says it is the prayer of faith that heals. It's not the oil. But obviously, when you think about it, ultimately, it's not even the prayer that heals, it's God, the God to whom we pray that heals, right? And so the oil symbolizes that. It points to the Holy Spirit. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Now, in Scripture, anointing is usually associated with setting apart something or someone for a special service or for special attention or special care. In this case, a sick person is set apart to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit in a special way. So basically, when the hands of the elders apply the oil, it is meant to symbolize comfort to the sick, the comfort of the Holy Spirit comforting them. Further, as the hands of the elders are stretched out, it's meant to symbolize that the elders, in a sense, are pointing out the sick person, presenting the sick person to the Lord, as if to say, Lord, here is this person. Here is this believer, one of your children. Lord, have pity on them. Have mercy. Heal them, Lord. Now, when we look at this passage, it's difficult to know exactly when the anointing of the oil should take place. We're not really told. Is it supposed to be before, or is it supposed to be during the prayer? I guess the way I would suggest getting around that is just to do both, right? You can never pray too much. But what is clear here is prayer, which is the main verb, is the most important action. The praying is the more important action even than the oil. This prayer, verse 15, says that it's to be offered in faith and is to be prayed by the elders, verse 14, over him. Over him just simply pictures elders standing at the bedside of whoever is sick and extending their hands while praying. So let me give a summary of what we've kind of got up to this point, a sort of outline as it may look today of this passage, a possible way to handle this in a practical way today. Number one, the elders assemble in the home or the hospital of the ill. Two, after greetings, a general prayer is offered. Then James 5:13 through 16, this passage could be read. The sick person is then gently and briefly questioned about the meaning of the passage and whether personal confession has been made, and if he senses that God is calling for the prayer of faith. The sick person is then to be anointed with oil in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've got a little bottle of it if you want to take a look at it here later tonight. And then six, the elders gently lay hands on the ill and each prays, concluding with possibly singing of the doxology. It's not really in the text, but it's something that might be good to do. So that's the prescription for healing. Let's now turn our attention and our remaining time to the result of the healing, verses 15 through 16. The beginning of verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save," that is, restores the idea, "the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, when you look at that verse, it's pretty clear cut, isn't it? It seems like unqualified healing. It doesn't say the prayer offered in faith may make the sick person well, or that the Lord may raise him up. It doesn't say that. It says, will restore, will raise up. That sounds pretty good, right? But it presents us a problem, doesn't it? Because people who have prayed for healing, many people have prayed for healing, haven't been healed, right? Even Paul the Apostle saw his own prayers for healing denied by the Lord. You remember three times he asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and yet the Lord said no three times and said you're going to have to live with it the rest of your life. Further, Paul didn't heal Epaphroditus or Trophimus, who were sick. He also urged Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Whole other issue I won't get into tonight. Medicine in that case. He did that instead of calling for the elders to pray over him. So I ask you, were any of these men less godly? Were any of them wrong for not being healed by faith? Of course not. Some past expositors, like Calvin and Luther, and even present expositors, resolve these difficulties of the text by saying the gift of miraculous healing was confined to the apostolic age, and so the practice of anointing doesn't apply anymore. But I want to say that restriction doesn't seem to be correct. And that makes me nervous saying that, because I don't often like to disagree with Luther or Calvin. Now, we would agree with them that the special sign gift of miraculous healing has ceased. We would say that. We confess that at this church. But the thing is here, James does not seem to be referring to that special sign gift of miraculous healing, does he? In fact, he is not referring to the apostles at all. Who is he referring to? The elders. Now, are elders, is the office of elder just a temporary office? Or is it a perpetual permanent one? It's a perpetual permanent one, and therefore, this practice seems to have a permanent validity. Now, this isn't to say that the elders have to go through all these steps of the procedure, the anointing, etc. In fact, many healings in the New Testament don't involve any anointing with oil. Again, I want to point out, prayer is the key. There's nothing sort of magical about the oil. At any rate, I am arguing that this procedure in James, under the right circumstances, has a place today in the church. But that doesn't mean if we just follow this procedure, hear me, it doesn't mean if we just follow this procedure and we just pray the prayer of faith, that a sick person is always going to be healed, right? Number one, that's not reality. And number two, it's not what the scripture is indicating here. Frankly, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about this, but I do have to say, I think this is where charismatics can be cruel. They can be cruel. Many will go to the extreme that says, it's always God's will to heal. So, what that means is if you are not healed, then it must be because you didn't pray in faith. But that is false. And not only is it biblically false, it's just cruel. It's not always God's will to heal. Again, if that were the case, none of us would ever get sick. None of us would ever die. To maintain that every prayer of faith will heal a person only adds to their misery when God doesn't heal them. They're led to believe that somehow it is their fault, or perhaps the fault of one of their family members for not having enough faith. But the reality is, it's just not God's will that they be healed. And so when we talk about this prayer offered in faith, this prayer of faith, one thing we have got to incorporate into that prayer of faith is God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, certainly the prayer of faith will include a confidence in God's ability. God can do anything. He can heal. There's no problem there. But really, shouldn't every prayer we pray be prayed out of confidence? Confidence in God's ability? The scriptures are clear. We should not ask anything of God unless we believe he is able to do it. In fact, earlier in James chapter 1, verse 6, James wrote that we are to ask in faith with no doubting. So a prayer offered in faith should include confidence in God's ability. But listen, a prayer of faith should also include God's perfect will. Confidence in God's perfect will being done. True faith says, Lord, please heal. Heal me, heal my loved one, heal my friend. Lord, I believe you can heal. You can do anything, God. But if, God, it is not your will, I will rest and trust in you because you know best. Now I ask you, does it take less faith to pray that way? No, I would say it takes more faith to pray that way. It takes more faith to rest in God's sovereign control over our lives, no matter what. So that kind of prayer I just gave a moment ago is not a cop-out. Instead, it is a true prayer of faith. True faith always wants God's will, even if that means not being healed. Therefore, even though the promise of verse 15 is stated in unconditional terms, there's no debating that. It is stated in unconditional terms. But I want to say, and this might sound odd, it's stated in unconditional terms, but we shouldn't understand it in that way. We should instead understand it in the same way that we understand similar promises that are given in the Bible. We should understand it as having an undercurrent or implied condition to it. It's stated in unconditional terms, but we have to understand that there is a condition baked into those unconditional terms. What is that condition? God's will. The prayer will be granted only insofar as it accords with God's will. And I want to say here, if you have true faith tonight, you get that. Your will be done. Verse 15, in fact, you might even want to write in this cross-reference because I think it's quite helpful. What you have in verse 15 is something similar to what we find in Mark 11:24. Jesus says in that verse, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it, have received it. And it will be yours." Now, what Jesus says there sounds very similar to James chapter 5, verse 15, doesn't it? Jesus, like James, is speaking in unconditional terms. So does this mean we need to embrace a sort of name-it, claim-it theology? I hope you say no, like Al did. That's not what we need to do. There is an implied, understood condition underneath the unconditional terms. To take what Jesus says, sure, you can ask for anything in this world. Go ahead, ask for it. As long as you know, obviously, it's not sin. But go ahead and ask God for it, and it will be yours on the condition that it's God's will. So, verse 15 is not to be taken as some kind of guarantee that every prayer offered in faith will always result invariably in healing. Rather, I would say the main intent of this verse is just to encourage Christians to pray about everything, Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Christians, elders can and they should pray for healing. That is a good prayer to pray for. Pray about all things. We shouldn't doubt God can heal. He can and he does heal miraculously today, as he did in the early church. He does that through prayer. But again, only as it accords to his overruling sovereign plan. This is so important for us to keep this tension in place. Because here's what's going to happen. If we don't keep this tension in place, either on one extreme, we're going to be too hard on ourselves and blame ourselves that, boy, I just don't have enough faith. And that's why I'm not being healed. Don't go that direction. We also want to be careful about going to the other extreme that doubts the ability of God. This has nothing to do about God's ability. Of course he can heal. The question is, what's his will? What's his overarching plan for our lives and for the world? All the puzzle pieces fit together. He is in control. Well, verse 15 ends by saying, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, these words suggest that illness in some cases may be due to sin on the part of the sufferer. Again, I just want to say, James isn't saying that's always the case, but it can be the case. And in such cases, if, as we see here, a sick person is cured, his healing then is clear indication that he has been forgiven. At the beginning of verse 16, James concludes our text by broadening out his appeal. Look at what he writes. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, in these verses, James is basically generalizing the specific case that you find in verses 14 and 15. He gives a general principle. He's kind of giving good preventative medicine for the whole church, for the whole congregation. He's saying, just like prayer for one individual may bring healing to him, so too prayer can bring spiritual and physical healing to the whole church. So pray. Since the prayer offered in faith accomplishes much, and since God is very eager to forgive the sins of his people, then the whole church should do this. The whole church, all the members of the church, should confess their sins, and they should pray. They should confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. If we do this, the health of the church, in a broad sense, will be ensured. Healthy churches do this. Healthy churches, healthy church members confess their sins to one another and they pray for one another. In short, we need one another. Now, I know saying that is hard for us to hear. I think especially for us here in New England. But the fact is, that is what the scripture tells us, right? So what do we have to do? We have to submit to the scriptures. We have to put aside our pride. We all need this. And if you're here tonight and say, there's no way I'm going to confess my sins to another person, then you need to do it more than anyone else. But let me temper those comments. Let me temper the zeal of perhaps some here who could get the notion that you ought to just indiscriminately go around confessing your sins indiscriminately without discernment to anyone and everyone who will hear. Hear me very clearly. It is good to be transparent about your sins. It is very important for us to put aside our pride and to be real about our sins and authentic about our sins. Frankly, probably most of us are not as open as we should be. But let's be careful. There are some Christians who share things unwisely, indiscriminately. And what ends up happening is, rather than it being something that's edifying, it actually ends up being something that can be a stumbling block for another brother or sister. I've known of people before, Christians, who were very open about their sin. And again, there's something good about that to a degree. But They were unwise in how they confessed their sins. They went to a person and shared things that they shouldn't have shared to that particular individual. And so what ended up happening is this one Christian who hadn't even heard of such a sin before got the dirty details and all of a sudden now became tempted with that sin and fell into it. So we've got to be careful. Again, I want to say accountability is great. I would encourage all of you to establish some kind of accountability, have some kind of Christian brother or sister, friend that you can be open with. It's necessary. It is healthy. Again, and I'm not saying this to dog on us, but in our church family, we probably need to work on this. But let me say, let me caution, confess your sins to a brother or sister in Christ who is a mature saint, who you can trust, who can give biblical advice, and who can keep your confidence. And I would suggest men only doing this with men and women with women. Generally speaking, confession of sin should only be as public as the sin is. So if the sin affects the whole body of Christ, the entire congregation, then yes, it would be appropriate for a brother or sister to approach the pastors, the elders, and ask for an appropriate time to make such a confession to the entire church. But if it is private, confess it privately to a mature, trustworthy brother or sister in Christ. In other words, keep the circle of knowledge at its appropriate level. So don't be prideful about your sin. Don't keep it in. Get it out. Confess it. It's commanded here. But at the same time, be discerning. Use discretion. Set up accountability with brothers and sisters in Christ. But make sure they are trustworthy and mature. So first, confess to God your sin. But also, as James commands here, it's helpful to confess your sins to another brother and sister in Christ. Why? Because they can then help you. They can give you biblical counsel. They can hold you accountable. They can pray for you. And folks, we need that. We need one another in our spiritual battles with sin. The Christian life was not meant to be a loner battle. But note here, it is a mutual confession, right? It's not one-sided. There's a part of me that wants to be a little ornery sometime and go to one of these Catholic confessional booths and just make up stuff. And then after I'm done, to say to the priest, now it's your turn. Okay? And if he questions that, say, well, it's clearly mutual confession. I doubt that would work. Okay, I'm not going to try it. Don't worry, I'm not going to go to confessional booth this week, all right? But we need each other, and we need to pray especially for one another in our battles against sin. As James goes on to say, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's powerful. Prayer is powerful, and it is essential for the physical, yes, but also the spiritual health of this church, Calvary Baptist Church. Is it essential? That prayer isn't just the job of elders. It's your job as well. It's all of our responsibility to pray for this church's health. And so that's really the last application I want to make for us here tonight. It's what I want to end on. Let's pray fervently. Let's pray for ourselves so, yes, we can see God heal us physically, spiritually, emotionally. But let's also pray for one another. Let's pray for this church, for the healing that it still needs, and for the health that it needs in every way. Let's pray for one another. Let's live God-dependent lives in Christian community. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's fascinating. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that we have one another to pray for one another, to uphold one another. God, as we have been studying through this book, help us to be doers of your word. Specifically, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be prayers, ones who pray for one another. God, we confess we don't do it enough. Forgive us, and Lord, grant us grace so that this coming week we will find ourselves pulling out the prayer sheet, praying for one another, pulling out the church directory, just going through the list, family by family, individual by individual, and praying for one another. Lord, we all need it. Help us, we pray, in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.